Good morning again. I'll try to keep it together this time. About anybody else, but I'm having an absolute blast. So I hope it's good for you too. But we have been focusing our Sunday mornings on this incredible letter of Paul. And so a number of weeks ago when we started this, I began with this introduction of the letter, the book, also an introduction on the Apostle Paul, and kind of explained a little bit about who he was and how God used him. And then we began to look at what I've described to you as this kind of cascading, worshipful opening sentence, verses 3 to 14, that is actually just one. By person of the Trinity, because Father, Son, and Spirit are all found in the opening 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. So we started by talking about God the Father as the one who chooses you. He chose you, and he destined you for adoption as his children, and that's beautiful. Before the foundation of the world, it is the Father who chose. So without his initiative, without the initiative of the Father, without his choice, without his love for you, we'd all be lost. And he chose and destined us for adoption. And then last Sunday, Tim talked a little bit more about adoption. I had focused on the choice and the destiny, and Tim talked about adoption last week. And we moved on to talking about the role of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as the means through which we can be adopted as children. And it is redemption that we have through his blood. That is the means through which we may be adopted by the Father. Because we've all been slaves to sin and death. Of weeks ago, and so today we're going to finish out this opening sentence by looking at the role of God the Holy Spirit. So if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to open that. It's going to come up on the screen for you as well. And we're going to read, we're actually only focusing on two verses today, verse 13 and 14, that talk about the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to read to you right from verse 1, right the way through to the end of 14, so again we get the flow. So this is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a standard first century opening to a letter. Okay? It's this is who it's from, this is who I'm writing to, and this is a blessing conferred upon you. So then verse 3, we get into this sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him, that's in Christ, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things, in heaven and on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live to the praise of his glory. And then we get to 13 to 14, and this is what we're going to really focus on today. In him, that's in Christ. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked. Pretty full, hey, for one sentence. Wow. God's word to us this morning, friends. You know, it is believed that Jesus ministered on earth for about 3 years. That is, from the moment that he was baptized by John the Baptist up to the moment when he was put to death. It's believed that that was about 3 years, and that comes from John's gospel where and during those 3 years, Jesus did a number of things, as you know if you've read the Gospels. One of the things he did was he taught. Jesus was an incredible teacher. People listened. They described him as somebody who had authority. Jesus was this incredible teacher. But as well as that, he healed people. Sometimes he just spoke a word, and from a distance, somebody was healed miraculously. Other times he laid hands on people. And he healed them. Jesus delivered people from demons. In our modern Western world, we don't talk about that very much. A lot of people don't think that kind of thing even exists or is true. It's ghost stories. But Jesus delivered. Religious rulers. Jesus loved people. Jesus loved people that nobody else loved. And Jesus said a whole bunch of very cryptic things that people didn't really get. Some of them were in parables, stories. Others were not in parables, but cryptic things that they only really began to understand after his death and resurrection. It started to make sense again for them. But one of the key things that Jesus did was that he discipled his disciples. That is, Jesus gathered 12 men around him. No coincidence that it was 12 men, 12 tribes of Israel. He gathered the 12 men around him, and he told them to follow him. And that didn't just mean walking behind him for 3 years. To follow him actually meant to go on a journey of discovery. Go on a journey of discovery and understanding and learning. He was training them to be future leaders of a movement that was going to burst onto the scene after his death and resurrection. This movement that burst on the scene, it defied the evil that tried to squelch it. It outlasted evil empire after evil empire, worldly empire after worldly empire in our world. It defied and outlasted them. It expanded across the globe, declaring that a new world order was at hand. It was here to declare that the one true God had acted decisively, finally, in history, to bring about an end to the demise and the downward spiral of humanity. And he's going to do all that through 12 men? 12 pretty unimpressive, unlearned men, not scholars, not powerful men, pretty normal guys. 12 men who he knew were going to scatter and run and hide in fear after his death. 12 men he knew were going to go hide in an upper room, scared. Yes, those 12 men. That's how it was all going to begin. Yes, our enemy may have held sway over mighty military machines like the Roman legions. Yes, our enemy may have held sway throughout history over huge, huge, big, worldly, beastly empires that have existed in our world. Yes, it might seem as we look around our world that our enemy's influence is everywhere, but God's church will endure even if it only remained as 12 men, 12 very ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. The question remains, how was that possible? How was it possible in the absence of the physical presence of their leader, Jesus Christ? He's not there anymore. He's gone. He died and was resurrected, but he's gone to be with the Father. He's ascended, leaving 12 fearful men. How is that even possible when the leader of the movement, the one who did it all, is gone? Well, the answer to the question is, it's because of the Holy Spirit. That's how. It's because of the Holy Spirit. Today's passage doesn't really speak to some of the activities of the Holy Spirit so much. It speaks more about a couple of related words, seal and pledge, but we'll get to that. But some of the activities of the Holy Spirit are incredible. And you know, Jesus, when he was beginning to prepare his disciples for his own death, he said things to them like, "My Father's going to send another advocate and helper to be with you, the Spirit of Truth." And the Greek word that he uses for another is anothen, which means another one that's just like me, kind of like an identical twin. You're going to know this one. That's kind of what it means. And after his resurrection, after he died and been resurrected, he said to them, "I'm going to send upon you what my Father promised, but make sure you stay in the city until you've been clothed from on high." So the church of Jesus Christ could only be birthed and could only explode on the world scene, like I described it, because of the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in those 12 men. How do you think Peter was able to stand up and preach with all that authority he did on the day of Pentecost? And including today, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit exists to indwell us and empower us for ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one that distributes gifts to you and I in order for the building up of the church. The Holy Spirit is the one that breathes through churches and societies and revives and awakens them. The Holy Spirit to the Christian So as I said, today's passage doesn't mention a lot of the activity of the Spirit, but mentions a couple of words, seal and pledge. And so we're going to spend a few minutes diving into trying to understand what that even means. So what does seal mean? Seal indicates kind of security, authentication. It's like a certificate of genuineness, if you like. So seals were used in the ancient world in much the same way as they're kind of used today. A big box or a crate would be sealed before it was shipped to prove that it was authentic and it was coming from the people it said it was coming from and that kind of thing. Letters and things like that were sealed in the same way. Maybe you've seen it in movies or documentaries or something, particularly from maybe it was a medieval kind of setting where a letter was written by the king, and it was either just folded over or maybe even put into an envelope, and then wax was kind of dripped on it. And then the official stamp of the king, the seal, was sealing it. You know, you understand what I'm talking about? And maybe the king was sending this to his general on the front lines who was fighting the war. And when the general received this letter, if he saw the official seal of the king that only the king had, he knew it was genuine and he could trust what was in it. If the seal was broken, maybe there's a different response for him. Maybe it had been tampered with and so on. So our passage says to us, when you heard the gospel and you believed in him, it's not good enough just to hear the gospel. You have to actually actively believe in him, put your trust in him, put your faith in him. It says you were marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So what that means is that everybody in this room who has trusted Jesus Christ has received the Spirit as a seal marking you for adoption. It proves that you're God. So God looks at you and he knows you're his. It marks you for adoption and inheritance. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. It speaks to God's ownership of you, as his sons and daughters. I don't know if it's still the same in hospitals or in an Abbotsford hospital, I'm not sure. But when we had kids in Victoria, when the baby was taken away, when our son was taken away, he'd have a wristband that would match Renee's wristband, right? Do they still do that today? Probably, or I don't know if there was some other way they did it. But the wristband makes sure that you get the right baby back, right? Because you want to make sure you get your baby back if they have to take the baby for something. And so the wristband or the seal proves that this is your child. It's the seal. And so it is with God the Father too. In the book of Revelation, there's made mention of the mark of the beast. Among all those other wonderful things and that wonderful flowery apocalyptic language that Revelation is so wonderfully known for. We don't have time to talk and go into detail about the mark of the beast, but I just wonder if there's some connection between Revelation and Ephesians here. I wonder if the mark of the beast, in part, amongst other things, is over against the seal or the mark of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if there's a connection here. That is, all those who come to trust and know the Lord Jesus get marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit, whereas those who will continue to hold out and reject God will end up being marked or sealed by the beast, by the enemy. I don't know, maybe there's a connection there. It's all about who you worship, isn't it? The question is never, do you worship? There's a lot of people out there who'd say, I don't worship. I don't worship. I'm not religious. I don't worship. I think you do worship. You may not get on your knees, and you may not close your eyes, and you may not lift your hands, or you may not bow to an idol or whatever. You may not worship in that way, but everybody worships. We all give devotion to things. Even the most ardent atheist who would really balk at me saying that. Nevertheless, everybody worships something. So the question is never, do you worship? The question is always, whom or what do you worship? And so for us who are sealed and marked with the Holy Spirit, as adopted children of God, we worship the living true God. What about pledge then? So it says we're marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Okay. But then it goes on to say this is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people. So the Spirit is a pledge, or it might say in your Bible, a deposit. The Greek word is a little bit of a commercial metaphor. It's used to indicate kind of like a down payment that guarantees final, complete payment. In other words, the Spirit is like a kind of a first installment of our salvation, if you like, that guarantees that in the future we'll receive the fullness. It'll be delivered to us. It's a bit of an ugly commercial metaphor, but I think it makes the point. Essentially, we are receiving, in very real terms, part of our inheritance now, because the presence of the Holy Spirit within us is indeed the very real presence of God. It's real. It's more than just a seal. We experience it, don't we? When we worship, we experience it when people are healed, and we experience it when we pray, and we experience it in dramatic ways sometimes. The very real presence of God as our kind of pledge, deposit, down payment. So this incredible sentence, friends, is kind of like the gospel of salvation. Do you remember a number of weeks ago when we began this, I talked about had the picture of the London Eye up there, and I said, if you're at the top of the London Eye or the Space Needle in Seattle or whatever, you get to kind of see the lay of the land that you otherwise can't see. Well, in many ways, Ephesians is like that, but also even this little part of Ephesians is kind of like that too. It gives you the bird's eye view of the picture of the gospel of salvation. Doesn't mention anything, everything, sorry. There's no mention of justification, for example. Paul unpacks that in other places. But what it does is it gives you the big picture that God the Father chooses and destines us to be adopted as his children. That's what it's all about. And the means of that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning you can be forgiven, set free from slavery to sin and death, hitch your wagon to Jesus, adopted child, and the Holy Spirit is the seal and pledge of that, but also the deposit even now as we live in the present, not as detached otherworldly people just waiting for heaven, but living in the present. It's the gospel. Isn't it beautiful? I want to finish out our time together by leaving pledge and seal and spirit for now and just talking about one aspect of the whole thing again. And a guy by the name of Klein Snodgrass describes worship as telling the truth. Some sniggers, a little bit of an unfortunate name, isn't it? Anyway. He describes worship, I throw myself off here, worship as telling the truth. And I sat and I kind of thought about that, and I was like, you know what? That's a really great description of worship. It's telling the truth. What he means by that is that we tell the truth about ourselves and about God when we worship. Now, I'm not doing a big theology of worship here. I'm talking primarily about worship through song. Worship is a lot bigger than that, but I'm not talking about that today. But worship, when we come together communally as the people of God, together on a Sunday morning and worship through song, essentially we are a community that is recreating our own soul, in a sense. That is, we reestablish together who we really are. When we sing these incredible songs and hymns and these incredible words that are contained in them, we cry out truth together, and in crying out truth, we're kind of recalibrating our soul as we do it. Does that make sense? And by recalibrating our souls, we actually reject in that moment what is untrue. We reject church family. So many of us spend the entire week telling lies and believing lies. Like, be honest. We spend a lot of time telling lies and believing lies about ourselves. Mentioned a few weeks ago that a lot of Ephesians is about identity, isn't it? Well, there are some terrible ways that we can tell lies or believe lies about our own identity. Kids and youth and teens and to some degree young adults, particularly, it's true of everyone, but particularly people in those age groups, in many ways, where they have their kind of life and experience at those ages is very identity shaping. These ages can actually be very hard. They can also be gloriously wonderful, but they can be very hard. And bad experiences, particularly bad peer experiences, can actually do great damage to their identity. And it's true of all of us, but especially for kids and teens and so on. And so what we end up doing is we can end up believing things about ourselves that are terribly damaging, that are absolutely untrue, that are lies from the pit of hell. And what happens is those voices begin to kind of play on loop in our minds. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm worthless. Nobody really likes me. And most destructively, the world might be a better place without me. Isn't that awful? Those are the things that can play in our minds, and we can believe that stuff. We can believe those lies, and it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. It's untrue. Well, what about other things? How many of us, maybe who are a bit older than that, how many of us derive worth and esteem from how prestigious our job is, or how much money we make, perhaps, or how much power we have, and we believe the lie that if we can just get that promotion, or just do that, or just get that house, or just get a bit more money, or just join that friendship circle over there, that everything in life is going to be so great and perfect. And we believe that stuff. We actually believe it. As all of our problems are going to melt away, because it's just, that's the next thing. We believe all kinds of lies. How many of us parents can end up treating our kids as ego extensions of ourselves? Ouch. Right? How many of us parents can treat our kids as ego extensions of ourselves? And so we derive a certain amount of acceptance and esteem and things like that by how well our kids do in school or in sports or how smart they are and those kind of things. Ouch. We end up pushing our kids so hard, they sometimes feel like they don't even get to be kids. And there's nothing wrong with wanting our kids to succeed. But what's the motive behind it? And we're all really good at answering that question by saying what we think we should say. But if you actually peel back the layers and get honest for a moment, what is the motive behind that? And what are the lies that we're telling ourselves and what are the lies we're believing about what we need and what our kids need and so on? But what about for our older adults and our seniors, who very easily listen to and internalize fears, as all ages do? Fears related to aging, fears related to health, maybe it's our own health, maybe it's the health of others, our loved ones, fears regarding our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Sometimes it can be very hard to be transparent. It's very easy just to say, oh, I'm fine, everything's okay, when it's actually not. But we believe the lie that, well, I shouldn't really tell, I should just kind of get on with it, and nobody's going to really care anyway, or nobody's going to want to help me. See the damage we can do to ourselves, friends? And we could go on and on talking about this. All week long, we can tell lies and believe lies and believe things about ourselves and our world and our worldview and the Canadian dream and all these kind of things. But when we worship, we get to tell the truth. We get to truth tell. And it recalibrates our soul, and it reminds us what's really real, and it reminds us what's truly true. Yes. And we sing about these things. We sing about the hope we have. We sing about who God is. We sing about what God has done. That we want to believe all week long. Worship, and prayer is the same, by the way. We're talking about worship, but prayer is the same. Worship recalibrates us. It reforms us. We get to recenter our lives. We get to reorder our thought lives. Everything begins to be right again when we worship and when we pray. A little bit of transparency for me. Sometimes when I'm driving to work in the morning, sometimes it's been really busy, and we're trying to get the kids to school, and we're trying to do this, and you know how busy mornings can be, and I'm rushing to get to work, and off I go, and I can start thinking about all the things I've got to do that day, and the sermon I need to write, because it'd be really embarrassing if I got here with nothing to say. The sermon I need to write, the meetings I need to have, the ministries I've got to oversee, the issues we're having over here, and all that stuff is going on in my mind. And then I'm also thinking about some of the personal struggles I'm going through, and I'm thinking about some of the struggles my kids are going through, and I'm thinking about the hard day Renee has ahead of her, which I know she's going to have because of whatever. And I think also about many of you, and I start thinking about you because I know what's going on. To the church, and I get to the office exhausted. I'm ready to go home. It's a hard day. Does anybody else relate to that, or is it just me? Yeah, people resonate with that, right? Absolutely. Now, not all of you get to do this because you can't do this at your work, but let me just share what I will sometimes I do every day. It's then I get to get in my office and I shut the door for a few minutes and I sit down. And sometimes I put some worship music on. I take some deep breaths. And I open the scriptures. And I listen for his voice. I start to pray. Sometimes I get on my knees. I start to sing. I don't mind singing when it's just me. And I start to sing. And all of a sudden, everything gets centered again. My off-kilter morning suddenly gets centered. And everything is in perspective. And I go from having that kind of headache that's beginning to brew and the kind of, you know, the sharp feeling I've got in my neck as I've been carrying all that burden and stress and all of those kind of things. And all of a sudden, I get to breathe, I get to relax. And it's not that everything got fixed, because it didn't get fixed. But all of a sudden, Jamie gets perspective. Jamie starts focusing on what's really real. Not to say that stuff isn't important, because it is. But when I'm able to think about it in the context of the Lord Jesus, everything starts to make sense. And then when I come to start praying about some of those things, when I start praying for you because I know what's happening in your life, and I start praying for me, and I start praying for my kids, all of a sudden I'm able to leave it at Jesus' feet. And I'm able to take on his burden, which is light. So you see, church family, when we come together on a Sunday morning and we worship together, we need to engage. It's very easy to come to church in the way that I just kind of described how I sometimes come to the office, full of distractions and thoughts and worries and all those kind of things. And then what we end up doing is we end up just singing along to the words that are up here on the screen and listening to the tune, but our mind is off here, and we're not even really singing, let alone worshiping. Right? Do you find that? Do you experience that? Maybe you don't. You're too holy. Well, we only get 15 or 20 minutes together to do that a week, so friends, we shouldn't waste it. And by the way, when we worship, he shapes us, and we get recalibrated and recentered, and that's beautiful. We should be worshiping and praying more than once a week, of course. But that's the only time, typically speaking, that we do it communally together. And it ought to be the time that we crave when we come to sing with the people of God. Why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you all of this because Ephesians 3 to 14 is actually a doxology. If you don't know what doxology means, let me tell you really briefly. Doxology is a short hymn of praise. So 3 to 14 is full of theology. Yes, it is. It's a deeply theological sentence. It really is. And that's why we've spent, between Tim and I, we've spent 4 weeks on it. Deeply theological. But it's also an incredible worshipful hymn and song of praise. Do you see, church family, what I suggested to you a few weeks ago? It would profit every one of us in this room if we were to read these 14 verses every single day for the rest of our lives. Why would it profit us? It would profit us because this is truth-telling, worshipful, identity-shaping beauty. Seven Oaks Alliance Church, along with scores and scores and scores of other evangelical churches across North America and the world, has been in the past embroiled in what people have called the worship wars. And many of you have been here a number of years, know that, and maybe have lived through it, and so on. I actually think, praise Jesus, that we are coming through that. That doesn't mean that everything is good and everything is fixed and everything is perfect, but I do believe in terms of the anger and the wars and the dysfunction that we have experienced in the past, I do believe that we're maturing, and we're coming through that. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's incredibly helpful and wonderful and a blessing. But the sad, sad, incredibly terrible, awful but also all about recalibrating our souls, all about the people of God, recentering and refocusing, if it is truly that, and if that is something that we turn into a battlefield, and something that we fight over, something so precious and important as that, we actually end up playing into the hands of the enemy. And I don't say that to make anybody feel bad. I don't say that to say we get possessed by the enemy or anything like that. But we play into the schemes of the enemy. Because if the enemy wants to do anything to distract us from our mission, if the enemy wants to do everything to distract us being the church that we've called to be, one of the key ways that he's going to cause us to fight and have a disunity and all of that is by poisoning our worship. It is that precious. One last thing as I close up here I want to say is another truth about worship, is that we become like what we worship. Right? We become like what we worship. We are image bearers of God. However, as I've already suggested, many of us get assaulted on our identity. And we can end up believing that we're something very different to that. Right? When we come together and we worship in spirit and truth and allow ourselves to come into the presence of God and be changed and get recentered and recalibrated by the presence of the living God, we open ourselves to be reshaped by God too, and we can end up looking just a little bit more like Jesus. My invitation to you, church family, this morning is to come and truth tell, will you? Let's tell the truth. Let's sing about what's really real. And I invite you to come and recalibrate your soul this morning, to put aside distractions. Part of our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. A key part of knowing Jesus is being shaped by him in worship. So will you worship with me? Let's stand together.